If you could turn again to Micah, come to the last but one in the series. I think we've got a break then because there's Gareth's preaching next Sunday, then we've got the carol services and so on, so it'll be the end of the month before we finish it. But Micah 7, 1 to 13 we're looking at today, page 935. Micah 7. For those who like them, there's a question sheet if you find that helpful to guide you through. I think there's some out in the foyer. But let's read now. What misery is mine? I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The faithful have been swept from the land. Not one upright person remains. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts. The judge accepts bribes. The powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar. The most upright, worse than a thorn hedge. The day God visits you has come, the day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. Do not trust a neighbor. Put no confidence in a friend. Even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies and the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause, he will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the street. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants as a result of their deeds. Oh, let's pray. It's brilliant to have God's word. We need his help. We need his Spirit's help now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just rejoice that as well as being this majestic, awesome God who created the universe out of nothing, you're a God who speaks to your people. Lord, how wonderful to have your words open in front of us. Lord, what a privilege to hear God speaking to us. But Father, we recognize that we need the help of your Spirit. You inspired Micah to write this. Lord, we need your Spirit's help for me that I might proclaim this and explain it and apply it, illustrate it as in a helpful way, in a clear way, a faithful way. But Father, for all of us, that we might be given grace to understand, insight to see how this applies to us, grace to trust and to obey. Lord, we ask that you'd be merciful to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're looking at Micah 7, 1 to 13. I've given it the title, Walking Humbly with God in the darkness. God and ourselves work on different time scales. Those of us who are blessed with long years are unlikely to live much beyond 100, even if we make it there. God's time scale is, well, the earth has been going on for 6,000 years and counting. And combining those two things, as God is working out his purposes with our short lifetime, is that what we experience can vary greatly over history. The state of the church in the different nations of the world has varied over the centuries. In a given country, at a certain time in history, believers might be privileged to live at a point when the church is strong and flourishing. A time of revival, what would it have been like to live the time of Wesley, of Whitfield, of Daniel Rowlands, of Harold Harris, and so on, in the UK, in Wales. But at other times, in the same country, churches may be in decline. Now in our own country, whether you think of that as Wales or UK, against the backdrop of history, things are at a low ebb. Statistics continue to show that the number of people attending church regularly across Wales and across the rest of the UK is declining. Now, of course, we as a Bible-believing, gospel-preaching church, an evangelical church, might say, but oh, come on, many of the people who were in many of those churches and have now stopped attending, well, they were never Christians anyway. But the world watching on doesn't distinguish between real Christians and nominal Christians. The world just sees the church. All those who call themselves Christians, all institutions that call themselves churches. And it concludes, in the Western world, church is declining. However you look at it, I don't think you can avoid the conclusion that we live in a dark time spiritually in Wales and indeed in the rest of the UK, indeed across Western Europe, across the Western world. And here is the question. How do real Christians respond to that? How do you walk humbly with God in the darkness? We were told in the passage last week, Micah 6 verse 8, that we are to walk humbly with our God. How do you do that in a dark time? Well, Micah 7 verses 1 to 13 help us immensely because Micah was living in a similar period of history. He was living at a time when the people of God, those who were supposed to be walking humbly with their God, were in a terrible state. And the people of God as a whole were heading for a time of exile. The nation was going downhill, the people of God were going downhill, and about 100 years hence that would result in the exile. Micah had to live in a dark time. And Micah has three incredibly practical, spiritually vital lessons to teach us who live in a similar sort of time. And the first is that it is a time to mourn. A time to mourn, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 starts, "What misery is mine." And just an aside, because I know many of you are looking at the church Bibles, NIVs, that the headings in our Bibles, where it says, in this case, Israel's misery, those aren't part of the Bible. Okay? If you're ever called on to read, please don't read those bits, they're not part of the Bible. They are just added by the publishers to try and give you an indication of what the next section is about. And usually they're helpful. But this one is massively unhelpful. This section is not about Israel's misery, it's about Micah's misery. I checked several commentaries, you know, the people who write learned tomes about Bible books, and I couldn't find anyone who thought it was about Israel's misery, so I don't know what the publishers were doing. This is Micah's misery. Now, Micah will spell out in the coming verses why he is in misery, but the first thing to learn from him is that we are supposed to be emotionally engaged with what is going on around us. Let me explain. It's a great temptation for many of us to retreat from being involved emotionally with what is happening around us spiritually. It's often too painful, we feel, to think about what is happening in many other churches. Perhaps we even feel it's too painful to be involved in what others in our own church are struggling with. And I've come across people throughout my time in Christian ministry who won't even commit themselves to a church because I might get hurt if I committed myself to a church. Maybe they've been hurt badly in the past and they say, look, no, once bitten, twice shy, I'm not going to engage emotionally. I'm going to be an island. Brothers and sisters, I'm afraid the Bible simply doesn't allow us that luxury. And Micah's example here, think of the example our Lord Jesus Christ himself set us. In Luke 19 verse 41, as he approached Jerusalem, he is Jesus, and saw the city, he wept over it. And there's a very sobering verse in Ezekiel 9 verse 4, when the Lord is about to bring judgment on Jerusalem, and he gives Ezekiel a vision, and in the vision Ezekiel sees an angel who is told this. The Lord said to the angel, said to him, go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it. Very striking. He didn't just say, put a mark on the foreheads because these people are going to be spared, on the foreheads of those who aren't part of the awful things that are going on there. No, he wanted more than just staying aside from it. He wanted people to grieve and lament over it. Think of the second beatitude, Matthew 5 verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. You ain't going to experience God's blessing if you stand apart, coolly, emotionally detached from what is going on around you. What are we to mourn about? Micah goes on, I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. Micah describes it as being like someone who's looking for something that he's longing to enjoy and finds it's not there. What is he looking for and finds it's not there? Verse 2. The faithful have been swept from the land. Now, who are the faithful? Just a bit of Hebrew here. I thought it was helpful. The faithful, the word equals hasid. H-A-S-I-D-ish. It's linked to the word heseth, which is H-E-S-E-D. Why do I tell that? Well, in Hebrew, the consonants are the key things. H-S-D, the vowels vary. But anything with the same consonants is basically the same word. Heseth occurs back in 6 verse 8, where we're told to act justly and love mercy. It's that word, love mercy. It's also the word that's often used of God to describe God's steadfast love, God's faithful love to his people. Now, if we put all those thoughts together, we see that the faithful are those who experience God's faithful, unchanging love, and who love him back. And part of that loving him back means loving others too. So God is looking, Micah's looking, for people like that who know what it is to be faithfully loved by God, who faithfully love God back, who faithfully love others. The faithful. But such people have been swept from the land. They've just gone. Instead, what Micah sees everywhere is the precise opposite. It's as though he's turned up to church and there are no faithful people there. What he sees is the precise opposite. He sees everybody is actually out to exploit everybody else. Not to love mercy, to faithfully love them, but to faithfully exploit them. End of verse 2. Everyone lies in wait to shed blood. They hunt each other with nets. Verse 3. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. And those at the top of the pile are simply better at exploiting others than anyone else. The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes, the powerful dictate what they desire, they all conspire together. Who said the world changes? It doesn't, does it? The establishment are just people who band together to exploit everyone else. And the rot has spread down from the top. In fact, things are so bad you can't even trust those closest to you. Verses 5 and 6. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend, even with the woman who lies in your embrace, guard the words of your lips. No, actually, I better not say that. She might betray me. For a son dishonors his father, a daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, a man's enemies are the members of his own household. A complete breakdown in relationships. It's a terribly bleak picture. But here's the rub. This isn't describing some pagan nation. This is describing Judah, the people of God. This is appalling. And it will result in God visiting them. Verse 4. Halfway through verse 4. The day God visits you has come. The day your watchmen sound the alarm. Now is the time of your confusion. God's going to visit them, but not with Christmas presents. Now God is going to visit them in judgment. Now, Micah is, of course, describing the people of God in his day, not in our day. So we have to ask, to what extent is this true of those who call themselves the people of God, who call themselves Christians in our day? And sadly, there are many, many churches where faithful, loving, merciful relationships have vanished. I recall many years ago when we were a church in the West Country, an elderly widow started attending our church. She'd been invited along by neighbours who were members of the church. And praise God, she settled happily with us. And I recall her once saying of the church she used to go to, another church in the town, quote, "You could have dropped dead in the aisle and they would have stepped over you." That was what she said. Which wasn't the warmest commendation of that other church. Now, I must admit that my feelings about such things used to be an emotional shrug of the shoulders. Well, what do you expect? They're a dead church. That was true. But Micah shows me that it should have also appalled me that such things like that go on in church. And we should be appalled by the shocking state of so many so-called churches in our nation. But we can't just sit back and smugly think, well, we're all right. Because when God's judgment falls on the professing church, when terrible decline sets in spiritually in the nation, when the world mocks the church, delighting in its seeming demise, we aren't immune from all that. So it's a time to mourn. So the first thing to do in the darkness is don't build walls around yourself emotionally and try and cut yourself off from what's going on out there. But that isn't obviously the only thing we must do, because secondly, it is a time to focus on God. Verses 7 to 10. Micah isn't following the crowd. Micah is daring to be different. Remember a book I'd read about Daniel. Daniel, and it was called Dare to be Different. And that's what Micah's doing. Verse 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God my Saviour. My God will hear me. In the darkness, surrounded by the appalling faithlessness that has become the norm amongst those who are supposed to be God's people, as judgment draws ever nearer, Micah continues to focus on God. He doesn't look at the situation, he looks at the Lord. His hope is in the Lord. I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. In the darkness, we need to keep our eyes on the light. Verse 8. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be my light. I remember once walking along a canal towpath as the canal went through a very long tunnel. Providentially, the tunnel was straight, because it wasn't easy walking along in the dark, but there was a light in the distance where the tunnel came out at the other end. And you kept your eyes fixed on the light. Micah says, keep your eyes fixed on God. That sounds great, but why is that cause to hope? Because, after all, Micah's own preaching has made it very clear that the terrible plight of God's people, the forthcoming exile, the decline, is because of God's judgment on his people's sin. So why is putting hope in God, why does that solve the problem? Answer, because God is not just a just condemning God, he is also a merciful pardoning God. Listen again to verses 8 to 10. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I've sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and upholds my cause. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, where is the Lord your God? My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she'll be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. Micah is now speaking about a future situation where judgment has fallen. So he's speaking into the situation of the exile. So he's not talking now about his own personal experience, because he won't be alive then on this planet. He's talking about the experience, now he is talking about the experience of the people of God. And so the heading here is, fair enough, Israel will rise. But it isn't all of Israel. It is the believers among them. Verse 9 starts, because I have sinned against him. It's a characteristic of believers, not the unbelieving world, to say, God, yes, I have sinned. Believers down through the ages recognize they are sinners. Believers down through the ages recognize that by nature we deserve God's wrath. Paul, as a New Testament believer, puts it like this in Ephesians 2 verse 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. That's the Christian speaking. Yes, I deserve God's wrath. But believers down throughout the ages have also come to see the amazing truth of the next three lines in verse 9. Until he pleads my case and upholds my cause, he will bring me out into the light. The same God who hates sin, who judges sinners, is the God who loves sinners and pleads their case and brings them into the light. And the New Testament reveals how that can be, because Paul carries on, there you are, it's up there, same letter, Ephesians, next two verses. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you've been saved. This is how God can be both the God who hates and sin, who judges sinners, but also the God who pleads the case, the cause of sinners, and brings them into the light. He's done it through Jesus. He sent his Son into the world, born as one of us, born as a man. Jesus lived that perfect life that all his people had failed to live. Jesus alone was not a sinner. Jesus alone by nature was not deserving of wrath. But then he willingly died in the place of all his people on the cross. He endured God's wrath that our sins deserve. He triumphantly rose from the dead. He sent his disciples out into the world to tell all the world to repent, to give up their rebellion against God, and to believe the good news that Jesus died and rose so that those who repent are freely forgiven. If you trust in Jesus, he will plead your cause. He will uphold your case. He's there in heaven interceding for you. saying, God, you must forgive this person because I died for him, I died for her. And he will bring you into the light. And do you believe that? Have you trusted in Jesus? And if you do, then the last line of verse 9 is your absolute confidence. I will see his righteousness. I think God's righteousness here, I'm pretty sure God's righteousness here, is his faithfulness to his covenant. His faithfulness to save his people. If I just give you a couple of verses from Isaiah where it's used in that sense. These two verses are poetry, so in Hebrew poetry, the two lines say something similar generally. Isaiah 46:13, I am bringing my righteousness near, it's not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. The two are similar, the same thing. Or Isaiah 51 verse 6, but my salvation will last forever, my righteousness will never fail. So God's righteousness here is his faithfulness to keep his promises to save his people according to his covenant. Even if we are faithless, God will be faithful and will keep his promises. He is righteous. I will see his righteousness. I will see the salvation he provides for me. Do you see that ultimately Micah's confidence and the confidence of every believing Jew that he spoke for in the exile 100 years after he was prophesying, and the confidence of every Christian who is called to walk humbly with their God in the darkness, lies in the character of God. We're sinners. We deserve wrath like everybody else. That's just as true of us inside the church as anyone outside the church. But God is faithful. God is righteous. He's promised to save sinners through Jesus. And we place, therefore, all our hope in Jesus. In the darkness, look to God. Put your hope in Jesus. And so trusting in God in the darkness means trusting in his promises. And that brings us to the final point. A time to trust God's promises. Verse 11 to 13. In the darkness, hold on to the promises. And in verses 11 to 13, Micah spells out just what God has promised for the future. And he says, the future will be a time of prosperity. Verse 11. The day for building your walls will come, the day for extending your boundaries. The word for wall here is not the one for a city wall, a fortification. It's the one for the sort of wall that enclosed a sheep pen or a vineyard. So the picture here is the day will come when you'll build up, you know, your flocks again and your vineyards again, when you'll extend out. Now, when was that fulfilled? To a certain extent, when Israel returned from the exile, but their fortunes were never restored to the extent of extending their boundaries and never even regained the land as it had been. So it's looking beyond that. It's looking to when Jesus the Messiah comes. And the boundaries of his kingdom are being extended as his disciples go out and preach the gospel to all nations. Matthew 28 19 to 20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of your age, of the age. That's God's kingdom extending. But even the most flourishing church, in the most benign periods of history, still experiences opposition, still experiences trouble. So ultimately we're looking beyond anything in this age to the return of Christ, when his people live on a renewed earth, the home of righteousness. So in the darkness, remember God's promise of glory. As Billy Graham used to put it, the best is yet to come. But that middle stage, when the gospel is extending throughout the world, the good news of Christ is proclaimed throughout the world, brings us to the next promise. The future will be Time prosperity, yep, but in the meantime, a time of growth. Verse 12, in that day people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, from sea to sea, from mountain to mountain. You know, as far as they knew, people are going to come to you, God's people, and join with you. And we see that, don't we, happening as people turn in repentance and put their faith in Christ. And it's a promise that's being fulfilled throughout history, but most gloriously. I mean, we live in a tough time in many ways, but we're privileged to live at the point when, in the last 200 years, the gospel has spread around the globe in an unprecedented manner. This is how the New Testament puts it. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. They sang a new song saying to Christ, to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. We have a wonderful privilege as a church to be involved in the spreading of the good news of Christ. We're really blessed in that way. Whatever's going on in the UK, we're blessed to be partners with those who've gone out into the four corners of the earth to share the good news. But the Bible nowhere suggests that everyone across the globe will be saved. Quite the opposite. Jesus said only a few will find the narrow road that leads to life. So what happens to the others? Well, finally, verse 13, a time of judgment. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants. As a result of their deeds. I don't know if you notice this. Going throughout Micah, there's this insistence that the preaching of the gospel brings one of two results. Either people repent, believe, stream into the church, or they reject God, they reject the message, they reject the messenger, and they're judged. And ultimately, therefore, the earth will become desolate, and there will be a new heaven. And a new earth, the home of righteousness. Let's just put it together as we close. God, in his infinite love and wisdom, chooses the situations in which we, his people, are to live. Oh, Lord, I wish I'd lived at the time of the Welsh Revival. Well, you don't. You're alive now. God has chosen to put you on the planet now. He knows what he's doing. It would seem that like Micah, it may be appointed to us to serve God in a time of relative darkness. Maybe it's going to get a lot darker, I don't know. I mean, the indications are it might well do in our country. But by God's grace, by his Spirit's help, it is totally possible for us to walk humbly with him in the darkness and to flourish spiritually. But to do so, we need to mourn over what is happening around us. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord. He will be our light. And we need to cling on to his promises. Till that day when his glorious promises are all fulfilled. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're very honest with us, that your plans are being worked out literally over millennia throughout the globe. And so, Father, some of your people are, in your wisdom, a place to live in countries where amazing revivals are going on. Others are appointed to live in times when it's tough, when it's dark. Father, that's in your hands. That's your choice. You know what's best for us. You know what you have planned for us. Thank you for the encouragement of Micah 7 that your grace is sufficient in whatever situation we're placed. And so, Father, we do pray for grace at this time to mourn, to not try and cut ourselves off emotionally, but also, Lord, to keep our eyes fixed on you, that you would be our light. That you'd be the one we're hoping in. You're the one we're waiting for. You're the one we're confident will hear us. And Father, thank you that if that was true of Micah, how much truer could it be of us that we live this side of Christ and we have such a clear grounds for our hope. And Father, thank you for your promises that we do have the hope of glory, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Father, thank you that we have your word, that the gospel will extend throughout the world, that people will be saved from every conceivable background. And Father, thank you that, unlike the world, we're not pinning our hopes on us, sorting things out down here. We know that ultimately the earth will be desolate, but we have a new heavens, a new earth to look forward to, the home of righteousness. Lord, help us to, our hearts to be in heaven, for our citizenship is there. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Amen.